For whatever reason, stories from when I was in seventh grade have been very present in my mind lately. And you've been hearing some of these in sermons and children's sermons over the past couple of months. My seventh grade year was the year when my dad took a sabbatical leave from pastoral ministry, and we as a family of five uprooted and moved to Richmond, Virginia, where he pursued another graduate degree in theology. During that year, my parents were elated that we as a family could worship in a different church almost every Sunday. And we did. All over Appalachia, a different church almost every Sunday, often under protest from we three kids who did not want to be doing this. One of the most memorable times was in a small African-American church in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains. It was my first time ever being in a completely black church and feeling very, very white. We were overwhelmingly welcomed in such beautiful ways, and even though we did not like going to church, different churches all the time, that was a church that all three of us at different points said, "Mom and Dad, can we go back to that church in the Blue Ridge?" And it was hours away, so we never did go back to it. But one thing that especially stood out for me going into that church was the artwork. Behind the pulpit was a very large painting of Jesus. And in the entryway, there were paintings of Jesus in all different types of ministry settings. Everywhere I turned, there was another depiction of Jesus. And in each painting, Jesus was black. Not white. Not Northern European like I was used to seeing pictures of Jesus like Solomon's Head of Christ and other pictures that were in Sunday school books and other books that I had access to. At age 13, having grown up in a completely white church in, at that time, a very white east side of St. Paul, all the images I had of Jesus were white. Maybe for most of you, too. I remember after worship that Sunday asking my dad, right as we got out to the parking lot, "Was Jesus black?" And he said, "Well, he wasn't Swedish. He's a Middle Eastern Jew. He was probably much darker skinned than we imagine." And that got me thinking, why is it? Why is it that I have these images in mind? And if Jesus didn't look like what I have in mind, then what did he look like? It was an early awareness for me of how we can spin our own ideas about Jesus, including how he looked, spinning them into things that are simply comfortable and familiar. As the 18th century writer Voltaire once wrote, "God has made us in his own image, and we promptly returned the favor." But my point in raising this is not just about the pictures in our own minds that we have of Jesus, whether he was black, brown, white, or other. That's not it. More to the point, it's about knowing Jesus. It's about needing to lay down any misconceptions or preconceptions we have of Jesus, which we might not even know that we have. Putting these up to the light of Scripture and to the light of the Holy Spirit, asking, "Am I getting this right? Do I really know Jesus as he is? And not just the images that I might have in mind of him, but his holiness, his power and his presence. Am I still willing to be surprised by Jesus? Or am I simply holding on to a Jesus who simply fits with life as I see it and know it?" A major theme running through all four Gospels is that of Jesus running headlong into opposition from people who wanted him to be different than what he was. More compliant, more manageable, less revolutionary, less of a change agent. Would you calm it down? And mainly it was the religious leaders, the priests in the temple in Jerusalem, and the rabbis and teachers of the law in the synagogues that dotted all over Israel. They were the ones who took issue with him. Why don't you just tone it down a little bit? Leave things the way that they are. They're working just fine. Back off. Which he wouldn't. We heard this last week in the text from Luke 4, where Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth and spoke in the synagogue there. And at first, people were thrilled. The hometown boy is back, and he speaks so well and so beautifully. But then things quickly turned hostile. Among other things, he said that he wasn't going to do anything miraculous there because they wouldn't receive him. And that he was going to go elsewhere to the non-Jews, that he wasn't just there for them, but he was going to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And that hostility turned murderous, and they tried to throw him off a cliff, his hometown people. In Luke's gospel, in the story that we'll hear today, we'll be reading out of Mark, but in Luke's gospel, the story we'll hear today comes right on the heels of that story in Nazareth when they try to throw him off the cliff. Part of the beauty of Scripture is to be able to weave back and forth between all four gospels and have this integrated whole of a story. So let's listen to how Mark tells this next story in his gospel, Mark 1, verses 21 through 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Synagogues were often very small. They were small and local. Jewish law had it that wherever there were 10 married men in an area, they could come and form a synagogue. So they tended to be very small. And the practice in synagogues was really pretty basic. Someone would simply read Scripture, and then a religious leader, like a teacher of the law, somebody trained in Scripture, would then interpret it. But here's the thing. They would always begin by saying, "It has been written that." And then they would lean on the earlier interpretations by other scholars who preceded them. It was the passing on of interpreted knowledge. It wasn't their own interpretation. The passing out of interpreted knowledge, which that's much of what I do preaching, is I lean on scholars and people whose gifts have been devoted to the study of Scripture, and then I draw from that. So when Jesus came to the synagogue in Capernaum and began to teach, it was unlike what the teachers of the law did. Because he shared his own intimate understanding with God's ways and God's word. As we heard in the text in verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Or as it's rephrased in the message, they were surprised at his teaching, so forthright, so confident, not quibbling and quoting like religious scholars. And then, getting to the heart of this text, there was a demon-possessed man, and the evil spirit in him suddenly began shrieking, screaming out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus cast that demon out. The people were amazed. And they said, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. Authority. The word authority in the Greek text is the word exousia. I didn't make a slide for that today, but exousia. And exousia is close to our word for authority, close but different. Jesus' exousia, it was more than just having power or authority as in a police officer enforcing the law or the president as commander-in-chief or things like that. The authority, the exousia Jesus had was tied directly to God and God's kingdom. His authority and power came directly from God, including how he taught about God's word and God's ways, which means that Jesus' power in doing whatever he did, whether it was interpreting scripture or healing people or casting out demons, it fit precisely with God's word. It fit precisely with God's ways. It fit precisely with God's desire for shalom for all people, which means the flourishing of life for everybody. And most comprehensively, it fit precisely with God's holiness. With God's holiness. The character of God and God's holy desire for each and every person ever. God's holiness. So the authority, the exousia Jesus had and has, is not merely power or strength as we often understand it. It's holiness revealed. Holiness revealed. It's holiness that releases life from confinement. It's holiness that transforms people and brings life and freedom to them. Just as he did with that demon-possessed man. So isn't it interesting? If you look at this text, isn't it interesting that it was the demon in this possessed man who saw Jesus' exousia, his power, authority, first? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Of course, in the past we read that the people were also amazed, impressed, that Jesus had power over these demons to cast them out. But it was the demon in this man who named and described who Jesus was before they did. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, then and now, the holiness of Jesus is sometimes missed. The breadth of who Jesus is can sometimes be reduced and confined by us. Going back to that story I told at the beginning, those stunning images for me at age 13 of Jesus being black in a way that I had never considered Jesus before. That began to open up for me an early awareness that who Jesus was and is so much more than I had ever considered. And not just about skin color or facial features, but everything about Jesus. Some people, for instance, consider Jesus as simply a great moral teacher. A lot of us have heard that before. And that there is that, of course. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the ethics Jesus taught are astounding. If we lived by the ethics he taught in Matthew 5 through 7, this world would be so much different. But Jesus, as a great moral teacher, is a very reduced and confined Jesus. It's not holy. It's with his holiness, as the Holy One of God, with this exousia, this power he brings as the Holy One of God, that there's a quantum leap forward when we encounter Jesus, the living Lord. He's the Holy One who doesn't just refine our moral behavior and make us into nicer people. He completely rewires us on the inside. He forgives our sins and lovingly draws us into wanting to confess those sins we have, even the ones we didn't even consider to be sins. And He plants new life in us and new hopes and new eyes to see this broad world around us in new ways. And He actually shares His holiness with us. He shares His holiness with us, growing it in us, transforming us by degrees into holy people. This is what the Holy One of God does. He makes us holy by degrees, and He sends us out as His holy people into unholy places and out to people who we might see as unholy people to bring His love, His presence, His holiness with us. So one of the dangers in the church for people of faith is a very natural one. It's that danger of staying just with our own. Just with our own. With people who are like us and people who like us, who we get along with, we enjoy being together, and to circle the wagons and to settle in. We're fine just right here. But that's not our calling. That's not our calling. To settle in with just our own. Because look at where the one we follow went. Read through the Gospels and track where he went and to whom he went. Who he touched, who he attracted, who he chose to spend time with. People on the margins. People in hard places. People others considered as unholy, unclean, unwanted. That's where Jesus went. That's who he chose to go to. That's who was attracted to him. And they were people who encountered him as he is. The Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Just like the man possessed by the demon, like the demon said through him, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Here's how one author puts it. No doubt about it. Jesus' holiness was compelling. The Gospels clearly show us that people rejected by society loved to be around Jesus. Jesus shows us that one cannot become holy by rejecting people he went to. People we might consider as unholy or unclean by whatever measure we use. Jesus, in his holiness, didn't separate himself from the unholy things in the world around him. Instead, he went toward them. He welcomed and spent time with them and loved them, and by his power brought their lives into freedom and release and transformation by his holiness. So we who follow Jesus should do no less. We who follow Jesus need to be very alert to who we wall out or reject or say, I want nothing to do with you. We who follow Jesus need to lay it all down, including any reductions of him that we've done, even unconsciously, any limits to how he might use us. Instead, let's invite him, day by day, let's invite him to do things in us and with us that we don't even see coming. And so as we come to the table today and to the kneeling rail, I want to encourage all of us, at whatever point in the journey you are, whether you are a long-time, deeply devoted follower of Jesus, or if you're just at the beginning, kind of smelling around the edges, or somewhere in between, to come into these sacred actions today, receiving, kneeling, receiving, with one simple prayer. Jesus, the Holy God, Jesus, the Holy One of God, do with me, with all of us, whatever you want. Jesus, Holy One of God, do with me, with all of us, whatever you want. We give ourselves to you. Let's pray. Lord, we know that that simple prayer can be turned into whatever we want. But may we be whoever you want us to be. And may we go to where you want us to go and to whom you want us to go. Forgive us for putting up barriers and holding others in judgment. The ways that we can look down on others, however we do it. Instead, plant your holy love within us. And by your power, use us in ways we don't even see coming. We pray this all in your name. Amen.